John chapter 1, beginning now at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Gracious Father, once again, we look to you for wisdom and for understanding. Father, we ask that you would be the one to teach us, that your Spirit would remind us of all things that you said, and guide us now. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we're going to pick it up here at verse 10. Last week we left off in verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And then verses 10 and 11, actually, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Verses 10 and 11 really kind of describe rejection. Rejecting the truth, rejecting the light, and in that, rejecting life. You know, when we reject the truth, what do we have left? When we reject the light, what's our other option? And when we reject life itself, what's left? You know, the only thing left is the lies, the darkness, and death. And so it's sad that most of the world does actually reject Jesus. And sometimes I find myself in that place, you know, as I witness to people, as I try to share with people, as many of you do as well, I'm sure. It's kind of one of those things like, man, why don't they get it? Why don't they understand? Don't they see the sense in it? And we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, I think part of the answer, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken away. The mystery of iniquity. It is a mystery. And you know, I can still kind of reach back a little bit in my own history and recall when it was a mystery to me. When I didn't understand, when I was on the other side of that, of the cross. And, you know, it's sad. One of the prayers that I frequently pray is, Lord, bind the hand of the enemy that keeps people in blindness. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, we read, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The enemy spends a lot of time deceiving people. The enemy spends a lot of time lying about God and the Word of God, and people just kind of soak it up, you know, like something tasty. And it's sad, because how many people get their theology from somebody else as opposed to the Bible? I mean, I grew up thinking there were three wise men. You know, where do you get that? Well, you get that from the Hallmark cards. You get that from perhaps the Roman Catholic Church or whatever. You know, and you talk to people that say, yeah, the Bible's full of contradictions. And it gets passed on enough and everything else. People, oh, yeah, the Bible's full of contradictions. Like Costco recently putting the Bible, you know, in a fictional section of their, you know, bookshelves. And it's like, really? You know, but somebody at some point believed a lie. You know, and people say, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. I just say, well, cool, man, show me one. Because I don't think there are any. Oh, well, you know, and people kind of pass those things on, but can they prove it? Can they articulate that? And they can't. You know, Jesus came into this world as a man, having been made into a world that was made by him as God, yet they did not know him. The world knew him not. There's a couple different words in the Greek language that express our English concept of knowing something. One of those words is the Greek word oidos. And that means to know something by revelation as opposed to experience. You know, I can read a book on how to build a rocket, which does not make me a rocket scientist, by the way. But, you know, you can read a book about that or how to bake a cake for that matter. But actually baking a cake and having it taste good is a whole different thing. Okay? And so the word oidos speaks of knowing something by revelation. You read about it or you understand it in an abstract kind of a way, but as opposed to actually putting it into practice. The word that's used here that the world did not know him is the Greek word gnosko. And to gnosko something is to know it personally, by experience, hands-on. And the illustration that's used in the Greek language is to know something or someone intimately, as a husband would know his wife. And it is interesting because, you know, the world that didn't know Jesus and still doesn't know Jesus, it's because they're spiritually discerned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man, speaking of the non-believer, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned, spiritually unequipped, spiritually unable to understand spiritual things. The only thing that a non-believer can truly understand is, and that's if the Holy Spirit comes alongside, is the need for Jesus. There's the conviction of sin. And once a person admits that they're a sinner and prays to receive Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit comes within them, that's when they gain that spiritual discernment. That's when they can appreciate things like the Word of God. I know many different believers that have taken up the Bible as a historical, you know, kind of a book, or they've taken it up to kind of disprove it or whatever, and in that process gotten saved. But for the most part, as they try to read through it, they go, man, you know, it's boring. It's, you know, they don't see the sense in it. And it's because, again, they can't appreciate it. It's like trying to, you know, speak Russian poetry. You know, oh, it's beautiful, to the person that understands Russian or French or Chinese or whatever. But if you're not spiritually discerned, you don't have the ability to even comprehend spiritual things. And the Bible is a spiritual document. But, you know, as we read through here previously and leading up to verse 10, you know, the Jesus is the true light, and that true light was in a sense rejected. There are two ways to produce or to create darkness. And one is simply, you know, the absence of light, you know, just to remove the light, if you will. But the other way is to close your eyes. You know, I don't see you, I don't hear you, you know, and stick your head in the sand. There's that old Jewish proverb that says that there are none so blind as those who refuse to see, you know, that create, in a sense, their own darkness. But in verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. This is all part of what was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, we read, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We did not appreciate him, you know. And I remember in my life before knowing the Lord, walking through life and not really appreciating him. I mean, I went to church. I did a lot of things that I was trained to do as a young kid growing up in the Roman Catholic Church. And I didn't really think that I was despising God. But you know what? If someone walked up to you and said, hey, this is what you need to do, and, you know, you're giving somebody counsel and advice on how to live their life or to do something, and they just look at you and go, nah, I'm not going to do that. Enough times. Pretty quick you realize that however nice they're saying it, with a nice smile and courteously and respectfully, they're still despising your word. And in despising our word, they're despising us. And when I despised God's word, I was despising him. And that's what the natural man does. It's interesting that in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 2, we have this description leading up really to the birth of Jesus Christ. And in the first few verses, as part of this process in the early life of Jesus, the Magi show up. And it might have been three, it might have been 300, we don't really know for sure how many. But the Magi show up in Jerusalem, and they approach Herod, the king at that time, and they ask him essentially, where's the true king of Israel? We've seen the star, we know he's about to be born, and do you know where he's at? And Herod's kind of like doing the double take, like, you know, because for him that sounds like treason. That sounds like a rival to the throne. And so he goes to consult with the scribes and the Pharisees. He goes, hey, these guys are here. What are they talking about? He goes, oh, yeah. The Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, roughly 2 miles away from Jerusalem, as foretold in the various scriptures. And it goes back and says, I don't know, but when you find him, let me know. But to me, it's just kind of interesting that when the Jewish scribes and the Pharisees and religious leaders were confronted with the possibility that, yeah, it's time for the Messiah to be here. Do you know where he's going to be born? And they go, yeah, down there, go down to McDonald's and hang a left. And right there, you know, kind of common knowledge. But did they bother to go and check it out? Did they walk the 2 miles? Were they excited enough about the coming of the Messiah? I mean, what had they been waiting for? And they didn't appreciate the fact that the Messiah was even coming. Now, I could see that of the Gentiles. I could see that even of Herod, okay? But the scribes and the Pharisees, these guys that kind of like lived on religion, if you will, that supposedly knew the scriptures and the word of God, that would be kind of like us kind of going, well, who cares about the rapture? Oh, yeah. Yeah, God's coming sometime, you know, whatever. You know? And people take that kind of an attitude. I think we should be excited about Jesus coming. And it's interesting to me, who are the ones asking the question? The Gentiles. Because the Magi were Gentiles. They were non-Jewish people. And so, to me, it's sad. Later, Jesus kind of laments in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. And Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto you, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers their chickens under her wings, and you would not. You know, Jesus laments that, oh man, he was weeping over Jerusalem because he knew what was in store for them because of their rejection of him. Because the nation of Israel was rejecting the Messiah that was foretold and prophesied about. The hardship and the horror that would come upon them, the judgment really that would come upon them because of that. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20, I think it's the status verse in the Bible, but it accurately reflects what takes place at that time. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved. It's kind of like the opportunity's past, the time, the acknowledged time has come and gone. And here we are, holding the bag. You know, I think that that's what's going to happen when the rapture does come. And when the church of Jesus Christ, the true church, those that really believe in him, are caught up to be with him in the air. Wouldn't you hate, I mean, you guys probably all seen those videos and stuff, where, you know, the pastor's preaching and he's laying out the fire and brimstone and stuff. And all of a sudden, bam, you know, and all the Bibles hit the floor. And there's like six people left in the auditorium and everybody else is gone. And it's like they look around for a second, and then it begins, the wailing and the grieving and the fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20. And I pray that none of us end up in that place. But as we read this, in verse 11, he came into his own, and his own received him not. Then in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But is a contrasting word. And this is a big contrast. I know you're thinking I was going to say a big but. But it's a contrasting word. And there were some who were later referred to as the children of God because they believed. You know, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. And it's interesting that here in John it's the same phrase. In a sense, the sons of God. And how do we become the children of God? How do we become the sons of God? Well, we find the answer in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. These to me are kind of like bookend verses. Matthew 5, 9 and Romans 5, 1 kind of always in my mind and my heart kind of go together. But later we read again in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You know, we're adopted into the family. We gain entrance into the family through faith. And, you know, I know it flies against a lot of things that we want to do. We want to work for it. We want to earn it somehow. We want to, you know, claim it as something that we did. But God is very explicit, and we'll cover some more scriptures to talk about this. It's always by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He calls us to that place of just believing him and, in a sense, receiving him. But notice that the word there in verse 12, almost to the end there, even to them that believe on his name. Not believed past tense, okay? But those that believe presently, believe in the present tense. In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. You know, for apart from me, you can do nothing. But again, we're talking about abiding in a present tense way. You know, I've met a lot of people that say, oh, yeah, you know, I was at Costa Mesa back in the tent days. And, oh, yeah, you know, I got saved and I was doing all kinds of radical stuff for the Lord. And people that talk in the past tense. And my temptation and oftentimes my remark to them is, OK, well, I'm glad you got saved then. But what's God doing in your life now? You know, are you saved now? I know you were saved. You say you were saved, you know, 20 years ago. But are you saved now? Do you believe now? Does your life reflect that now? You know, we can't live in a historical kind of sense. We can't sit back on our haunches and go, well, you know, I got saved, I got baptized, and that was behind me. Now I'm, you know, doing all this other stuff. No. Are we still walking in the newness of that life? Are we still walking by faith and not by sight? You know, believing and receiving involves humility. It involves accepting the message that we are, in fact, sinners in need of a Savior. And really, that's an understanding that should carry with us through our entire walk with the Lord. We should never get to the point where we think, you know what, yeah, I've arrived. You know, man, you know, I finally crossed that threshold. There's no going back. And I believe that, you know, if you're truly genuinely walking with the Lord, you don't have to worry about that. But, you know, I don't think we should rest on our haunches and kind of go, oh, yeah, you know, we've reached some spiritual plateau. You know, my example in this world oftentimes for me is Pastor Chuck. And for me, you know, a great man and all that, but, you know, follow me as I follow Christ, kind of like what Paul said. But he was still reading and studying his Bible. He was still teaching Bible studies just a day or two before he died, before he went home to be with the Lord. He didn't die. And that's the example that we should all follow. But that humility, that accepting the message that we are, in fact, sinners in need of a Savior. You know, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Saveth such, really, that aren't full of themselves. Saveth such that aren't, fulfilled and self-confident and all those kinds of things. My confidence is in Christ, where it should be. It's not in my ability or my holiness or righteousness. Nothing of me. You know, really, God refers to brokenness and to humility as the true sacrifices of God. The psalmist again in Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You know, when we humble ourselves before God, when we come to him on his terms, we will not be despised. He will receive us with open arms, which is honestly a problem for most people. That's part of it. I mean, I try to examine, why don't people come to the Lord in droves? Why doesn't the world figure it out? Hey, this world isn't working. I mean, our wisdom has led us into some pretty foolish places. And part of it is because people don't want to admit that they're wrong. And it's hard. I mean, you know, I think I was going to use an illustration of when I was a cop. But I think we are, whether you're a cop or anything else, I mean, we all get to the place where we just don't want to say where we're wrong. You know, I mean, I remember in the third grade not wanting to tell my teacher. I mean, she marks it red. And you know, Chuck, you're wrong. I go, I'm not wrong. I'm going to argue with her. But what's a third grader know? You know? That's something that's part of our flesh. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. Some years ago when I was at Calvary Modesto, they had this picture up on a wall near their youth room. And I was always just kind of, it really caught my eye and my interest. I'm not sure how well you can see it from there. But, you know, they got this, the Broadway down here towards the left or towards the bottom a little bit. And it just kind of tapers off and people are falling into the flames and stuff. But look how packed it is. And what I noticed about it, I was looking at this picture quite a bit today. I'm not sure if you guys, you know, sometimes you got to look at something for a little while and figure it out. But see this building right here? What's that look like? That looks like a church to me. People are going right past the front door of the church, off into the flames. And there's another couple of buildings over here. And that one looks like a commercial storefront with a cross on the front. Now, it's either the Red Cross or maybe it's Calvary Chapel Susanville. I'm not sure. But and another building, a couple of little buildings over here that look like churches, too. And it shows what it depicts is there's some people that are going right past this church off into eternity, into death. Other people are going by some other church. But look how few people are going across the cross there, the bridge. The bridge is the gap. But the majority, seemingly, and the book of Revelation backs that up. You know, the parable of the soils. One out of four are saved. And it's a sad thing to see that the world, by and large, is rejecting Jesus. There's nothing new about that. But anyway, I like that picture. We could study that for a little while. But look at verse 13. It says, even to them which believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Would you turn the lights back up, please? And so, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You know, the process of producing children biologically involves blood. So that was my first thought. But what this verse is doing is listing three ways in which you cannot become a child of God. Think about this. Three ways that you cannot become a child of God. First is not of blood. It cannot be inherited or passed down from good Christian parents. It's not an inheritance right. Secondly, it's not of the will of the flesh. We can't just make ourselves Christians. No more than going over to the uniform store and buying a uniform and a gun and getting in your car and calling yourself a cop or calling yourself a soldier. You know, you just can't go down to the uniform shop and buy that stuff and get out there and start doing it, because somebody's going to ask you, what are you doing? You know, somebody at some point is going to challenge you and say, you weren't, you know, inducted into the military. You weren't sworn in as a police officer. You've kind of tried to, you know, do this your own way, and that's not going to fly. As a soldier or a cop, you must be enlisted. We must come to God on his terms, not our terms. And then the third thing here is not of the will of man. No man, no one on earth can make you a Christian. No priest, no religion, no sacrament can make us Christians. We can only become a Christian by doing so on God's terms. That we humble ourselves before him and admit that we're a sinner. And ask him to come into our heart. Ask him to come into our lives and be our Lord and be our Savior. And do it the way God wants. And it's interesting, you know, which were born not of the blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Again, the contrast. Here's three ways that you can't do it. The contrast, but here's the way you do it. Of God or through God. And that's exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 7. You must be born again. Not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. Being born again. Men are not God's children by natural birth. You know, when I hear people say, oh, I've always been a Christian, my little flag goes up and goes, ignorant. You know, probably not saved. You know, I mean, people make those assumptions because they grew up in a Christian family or because they grew up in a Christian country. You know, I'm an American. Of course I'm saved. You know, but that's not what God says. Men are not children of God by natural birth. Jesus reiterates, and we'll read about this more when we get to John chapter 3. I know you're thinking if we ever get to John chapter 3. But when we get there, in John chapter 3, verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The issue is we have to be born again. And, you know, for me, it's always been kind of interesting talking to people, church people or non-church people, that don't know what being born again is. And it's a real basic thing. But think about this. Could you explain to somebody else what being born again is? Because it's such a critical thing. Jesus says you have to be. That means we should know what it is to make sure that we're cool, right? Make our calling and our election sure. But also, if you want to explain it to somebody else, How can we lead them to the Lord if we can't help them to become born again? But we can't do that if we don't know what it is ourselves. And, you know, interesting, we are made in the image of God. And not that we look like God, not that we have the powers of God and all that kind of stuff, but we're made in the general image of God. But I ask you, what does God look like? You know, like Richard Freeman pointed out, you know, you can pull up all the different pictures of surfer Jesus and Hispanic Jesus and black Jesus and Asian Jesus. And you go, okay, which one is he? And because God is a spirit. He doesn't have a physical body in the way that we do. And God is a superior Trinity. He's God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And we're made in his image, in his similitude, in his likeness, in the sense that we also are a Trinity, but we're an inferior Trinity. We are body, soul, and spirit. And there's the commonality, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, body, soul, and spirit. And it's in the area of the spirit where we connect with God. And that's why the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. That's, in a sense, the bridge, if you will. And, you know, when Adam and Eve were created in the garden, at one point God, you know, he just created Adam. And when he created Adam, at one point it says that he breathed into him. The ruach, the breath of God, went into Adam. He became a living being. And then later on we see that before the fall, he took one of Adam's ribs and he made woman. And now we've got a man and a woman that are created by God, that have the breath of God in them. And we don't know how long they were in the garden, but at some point we know that they rebelled against God. They set God's word aside. And they took the counsel or the word, if you will, of the enemy. And they were disobedient to the word of God. And God said, you know, the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And because they didn't die physically, people kind of go, oh, wrong, you know, forget that. But you know what? God didn't say they would die physically. He said, you will surely die. I tell you what, spiritual death is a lot more lasting than physical death. And when they died spiritually, they continued to live physically. They still had a body. They still had a soul, the ability to think and to reason and to learn. But they're dead spiritually. And so when they had children, those children, like us, were born into this world alive physically. They were alive with a soul, the ability to think and to reason. But they were dead spiritually. Until the day, like I believe all of us in this room, until that day when we come to the realization that we're a sinner. And when the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us and convicts us of our sin, and we realize, wow, I'm a sinner. And we come to understanding that sinners go to hell. Okay? Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And we get to that place of, God, what do I do? And that's when the Holy Spirit says, if you just believe in me, if you believe in Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins and rose again, And you invite him into your heart. And when we do all that and he comes to live in us, that's what we're called born again. And we're complete. We're now a complete, completely inferior Trinity still. Okay. Well, but in the similitude of God, but we've done it on God's terms. We're body, soul, and spirit. And that's when we have fellowship with God and actually with one another. You know, you look around this room, and I don't want to be too critical, but you know what? I don't think we'd be hanging out with each other too much. I mean, I might hook you up, or I might be on parole, or you might have, you know, I don't know. But I don't think we'd all be hanging out together if it weren't for Jesus. Jesus is that common denominator that brings us together, brings unity in the body of Christ, and it's a beautiful thing. But it comes through Jesus. And again, you know, it's all about being born again. And we have to move from a life in the flesh to a new life in the Spirit. And that's what, you know, when you get to that last part of verse 13, but of God. You know, we read in Ephesians chapter 2, the first couple of verses, and you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We went from being dead in this world and slaves to sin to being alive in Jesus Christ and free not to sin. I love that. Free not from sin. Free to not sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. And our fellowship with God is based on our surrender and being filled with the Holy Spirit, which is the common link again between the superior Trinity and the inferior. John records in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the thing about being born again, is that we enter into fellowship with God. We enter into communion and koinonia with God. We enter into a personal relationship with Him. Not a religious relationship, not a distant relationship, but a personal relationship. Again, God has children, but He doesn't have any grandchildren. You know, to say that my uncle, my dad, my whatever was a pastor is not going to get you in. Okay? Again, in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We cannot worship in spirit if we don't have the Spirit in us. And we don't know the truth unless we have the Spirit in us. It's so important. But then we get to verse 14. And it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You know, in my Bible, in the King James Bible, it says the Word was made flesh. But a better translation would be the Word became flesh. Okay? Because the Word, as we read in the first part of this chapter, has always existed. The Word was there with God when God made everything. And from the very beginning, Jesus was not made, He was begotten. He became, He was God, always was God, and He became flesh, begotten, not made. And all of this is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And there's a long list of prophecies, but the very first one in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, speaks of the seed of the woman. And you know, when I first began to study the Bible, as a very new believer, I came across that phrase, the seed of the woman. I go, that's not right. You know, kind of going, I took biology, 101, and I go, something's amiss, you know. But I kept reading. And this speaks obviously of the virgin birth of Jesus. But then we get to Genesis chapter 22, verse 8. And as Abraham is taking his son Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah, his son turns and asks him, "Dad, where's the sacrifice?" And in a prophetic utterance, Abraham says, "God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering." God will provide Himself. And I love that. Then we get to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." Now, granted, the focus of this verse is on the virgin birth of Jesus, which is extremely important. It's critical to our Christian faith. But the fact that the Messiah, the one being spoken of here, is referred to as Emmanuel. Emmanuel literally means God with us. The Word became flesh. Okay? And again, as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." But God was manifest in the flesh. The Word became flesh. You know, God becoming flesh and becoming a man is critical not just in fulfilling prophecy, but also in refuting all kinds of heresies that became prevalent, especially when guys like John were recording the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John and so forth. Because, you know, as soon as the truth goes out, then there's the counterfeit. As soon as the light came into the world, then there was the counterfeit light. But the original Jesus, He set it up in such a way that all those things could be refuted. They had a heretical teaching back in those days that is still prevalent today called Gnosticism. You know, you have people running around trying to claim to be agnostics. And it's really kind of funny because, you know, agnostics, when they say that, you know, they just say this, they're not, atheists. A theist is someone that believes in God, a higher power. You put the A in front of it and the Greek suffix, and it's anti or opposed to, or an atheist is opposed to God. But Gnostic, like the word gnosko, means to know. You put an A in front of that, means I don't know. And so they just walk around going, I don't know. You know, I don't have a clue. And, you know, I've talked to many educated people. I talked to one guy that was a professor at UC Irvine one time. And I asked him, you know, he was arguing me over and over again about creation and about Jesus and the Bible in general. And after about a three-hour discussion, I was kind of getting winded and tired and stuff. And finally I said, my last-ditch effort, do you know everything? Because professors are pretty close to thinking they do it sometimes, I think. And I go, do you know everything? So, no. Okay. Do you know half of everything? I mean, of all the knowledge and the wisdom in this world, do you know how to sweat a pipe together? Do you know how to fix a car? I know you know how to do astrophysics, okay, and brain surgery and rocket science and smart things, but do you know how to do, like, some of these other simple things? No. Is it possible? I mean, do we get down to, okay, you went from you don't know everything to you know half, you know a quarter, do you know 10%? You know 2% of all the knowledge and wisdom in the world. He goes, I can't even claim that. Do you think that God could exist in the other 98% that you don't know? And you could just see, like, uh-oh, you know? And I'm not a brain surgeon either, you know, okay? But it's just interesting that people claim these kinds of things. And I believe that as Jesus became flesh, that he, again, refuted a lot of these foolish doctrines. That's why we read in 1 John chapter 1, the first few verses, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus. It's not intended to be complicated. All they were doing back then is what we should be doing now, is explaining to people what we have seen and what we have heard and what we have personally experienced. That's called witnessing. You know, you don't have to be a theologian to describe, you know what, my life is going to hell in a handcart, literally. And one day I came to that realization that I messed my life up beyond recognition. And I cried out to God, and God answered me. And His answer was consistent with the Word of God, the Bible itself. And when I invited Jesus Christ to come into my life, everything didn't turn rosy all of a sudden, but I have peace in my heart, and I know that I'm reconciled to God and I'm going to heaven. And even though this life will still have some pitfalls and some issues to deal with, the basic things, the most basic things in my life are taken care of, and I have peace because of that. And because I have got peace in that, it's amazing. Like Jesus said, when you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, when you focus on the main thing, make the main thing the main thing, the priorities are straight, everything else kind of just comes together. And, you know, I can't explain the difference between Reformed theology and some of these other things out there. I can't explain, I reconcile all these things together. I mean, I just don't have the answers to all that. But what I do know is that Jesus saved me. What I do know is I'm going to heaven. I've got peace. And I look at your life, I don't see any peace. You're like a train wreck walking around, man. You know? And you can have the peace that I have. It's free. Free to us. Cost Jesus everything. And so we're not called to be deep theologians and all that kind of stuff. We're just called to live a life that honors Him and tell other people about it. We keep it real simple. It's like the KISS method. Keep it simple, stupid. You know? And that's what it's intended to do. But the last part of this, in John 1:14, it says, as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full as in abundant. Okay? Full as in overflowing. You know, in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. He's full of grace and truth. Grace is an interesting concept. And it's sometimes a concept that we as Christians have a hard time dealing with. Because it's hard to accept something that's so valuable and not turn, I got that. You know, like someone's trying to help you out at a dinner party and they go to take your plate or bring, I got that. Hey, can I come over and help you work on your project? No, I got it. You know, we want to do things on our own. But Jesus says, this is not something you can do on your own. And it's interesting because the way I understand grace is really in comparison to God's justice or even to mercy. You see, justice is getting what we deserve, good or bad. you know, if I agree with you, hey, can I mow your yard? And will you pay me $10? And you say, oh, yeah, you can mow my yard for $10. And so I mow your yard, and you come out when it's all done and look around and go, whoa, that's an awesome job. And then you pay me $10. That's justice. An injustice would be do that job and it's all done and you walk out and go, okay, well, I'll give you $6.50 for it. Because that's what I think it's. We agreed to $10. Or you walk out and you see that I did a lousy job and I want $15. Okay? Justice is getting what you deserve. You rob a bank, you get caught, you do 10 years or 6 months or whatever it's going to be. And that's justice. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Okay? You get caught robbing a bank and the law says you get, you know, 10 years in prison. And, you know, you get in front of the judge and he goes, well, you know, I know you're having a bad day and you didn't mean to shoot all those people and all that stuff. You know, and it was Tuesday and, you know, everyone gets out free on Tuesdays. So, you know, whatever. And so he's merciful or God's merciful to us sometimes. We don't always feel the repercussion of our sin immediately or thereabout. You know, sometimes, you know, we're merciful. Our family today, we're making stuff at the house and one of the kids we thought broke an expensive mixer. And we thought, man, you know, we're kind of bummed out because it was really a nice mixer and stuff. And, you know, Grace really likes it. And I was kind of bummed about it. And then come to find out that there was a safety thing in there that if you overloaded it, it would just turn off. But then 10 minutes later, it kind of reset itself and come back on. And I thought, God was merciful to me today. Okay. I didn't have to go out and buy a new mixer. And so sometimes God is merciful. We don't get what we deserve. But God's grace is even better. God's grace is God's unmerited favor that we get a good thing that we don't deserve, that we could not earn. And we don't deserve salvation, but God is gracious and he offers it to us. We don't deserve eternity in heaven because our lives, our sin, all stack up to deserving eternity in hell because we've missed the mark. We've fallen short. And so God is gracious to us, and he gives us a chance if we'll just accept him on his terms, and we can have God's grace. And that way, when we stand before him in heaven, we're not going to brag, oh, yeah, yeah, read my Bible every day, you know, pray for 25 hours every day and all that stuff, you know. You know, and yet that's why I'm here, because I'm righteous, you know. No, there's none righteous, and we will not stand before God. We will not brag before God because he's the only one that will be glorified in heaven. And that's again why we read in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the phrase there in verse 14 is full of grace and truth. Now truth is one of those things that's kind of elusive, and I don't just mean elusive like we live in a nation of liars, because we do, but it's elusive in the sense of how do you define truth? And, you know, Pontius Pilate goes down in history as one of the greatest cynics ever known, because he asks that question of Jesus, what is truth? And there's never an answer given to it, by the way, that I know of. And it's like, what is truth? Like, there's no such thing as truth. And, you know, our culture kind of agrees. Our culture takes life from a kind of a humanistic standpoint that the truth is relative. You know, the truth is what I want it to be. And so people have muddied the waters with what truth is. That's why you have so many politicians that can stand up there and say one thing one week and say something else the next week. And, you know, you get them on videotape 25 times and go, I didn't say that. I didn't mean that. I mean, what I meant was, you know, and blah, 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 on and on it goes. And it's crazy because people don't value truth anymore. And part of the reason they don't value what truth is because they don't even know what it is. You know, truth, one of the definitions that I heard a long time ago is that truth is reality. And we may not even know what reality is, but say there's a car accident out here in the intersection. And we all, you know, hear the screeching of tires and the crunching of metal and all that kind of stuff. And maybe one of us is watching it and we're standing over here, but somebody else is standing over there and there's witnesses in different directions. And they come up with kind of different stories of who's at fault, which I've had happen to me many times as a police officer taking traffic reports. And it's like, well, that person saw it from this perspective. He thought this was true. He thought this person was at fault. Then the other person. And back and forth. And sometimes you don't know. But, you know, there is a reality of something that actually happened. And that reality, as close as you can get to that, that's as close as we oftentimes get to the truth. But you know what? I'm going to give you a definition of what truth is. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 14:6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, I know that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. But here's what truth is. Truth is that which is consistent with the person and the character of Jesus. That's truth. That's how I measure truth. That's the only way I know how to measure truth. The Bible says that Jesus is the truth. Well, we know that Jesus is God, that Jesus is holy and he's righteous and he's true. He's faithful and he's good and he's kind and he's smart and all those things. But truth is whatever's consistent with Jesus. Now, if somebody tells a lie, that's inconsistent with Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is holy. He's pure. And so if somebody tells a white lie or a shade of truth, it's still a lie, by the way. It's inconsistent with who Jesus is, his character and his person. And so, you know, I pray that we would all be men and women of the truth. Men and women whose lives reflect our Lord. And that we would reflect him accurately. Because so much of the church today does not reflect Jesus accurately. But being full of grace and truth in this context means being full of God's grace while at the same time not compromising the truth. See, we'll talk about that in a minute because in the next couple of verses it says, well, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Well, the difference between the law and the grace that came through Jesus is that the law was truth without grace. Whereas Jesus came and goes, no, I'm going to fulfill the law by grace. And so being full of grace and truth, you know, it's uncompromising that Jesus was uncompromising in the truth, yet he was so gracious. Again, as what Paul said in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. Someone has to pay the price for it. Or it would be a compromise. It would be injustice. God cannot just wink and nod, glowing, you know, okay, I give you a pass for the day or whatever. Because if he did that, it would be inconsistent with his holy and his righteous character. The bottom line is that is exactly why Jesus steps in and pays the price. He gives his life in exchange for ours. The redemption price is paid in full. The righteous requirement of the law is completely fulfilled in Jesus. There's no compromise in the law. The law is fulfilled. He pays the price for us, and then he offers that to us. To me, this is so cool. And then we move on a little bit, verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, obviously, as John bears witness here, we're moving back to John, who is who he is and what he's doing. Having been obviously sent by God, but he who comes after me is preferred before me because he was before me. John the Baptist was actually about, give or take, 6 months older physically than Jesus. Jesus, the birth of Christ, was about 6 months after John the Baptist was born to Elizabeth and Zechariah. But here John says that Jesus was before him. Now, a non-believer looking at that goes, hey, you know, an inconsistency or a mistake or whatever. But John the Baptist is acknowledging the eternal existence of Christ and that he really is before him and that he has the preeminence above him. You know, when Jesus was pressed by the religious leaders one day in John chapter 8, verses 56 through 58, Jesus responded to them by saying, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." I love that. You know, there's these different I am statements we talked about when we started off in this book. And when Jesus invokes that name, I am, that's the same name that God addressed to Moses when Moses said, "Who do I say sent me?" It says, "I am that I am. Tell them I am sent you. I am the becoming one." And it translates out to Yahweh. Okay? And when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. He's going way back. Okay? He's going past. He's 30 something years old at that point. They're saying, you're not yet 50. He goes, well, I got some more seniority than that. And he goes back to the beginning. You know, before Abraham was, I am. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You know, John the Baptist was really good at what he did. His job was to be a herald of the Messiah, that the Messiah was coming, that the time of the Messiah was approaching. And, you know, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But John the Baptist did a really good job at always pointing to Jesus, that Jesus always had the preeminence. That if there was going to be a tension, John seemingly always kind of stepped back and in a way pushed Jesus to the forefront. In fact, it was John that said, he must increase and I must decrease. And so John really is doing his job well. Then in verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace, or grace upon grace. It really literally ought to read grace upon grace, as in piled up or heaped up. And again, confirming it through other scriptures in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that offenses might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did abound more, did much more abound. And I like that. You know, what's the limit of God's grace? You know, I haven't found it yet. I'm not trying that hard to find it. But I just know that I keep turning around and God keeps blessing me in ways that I don't deserve. He is so gracious and so merciful to me. You know, for me, it's kind of funny that we joke around at our house that Wednesdays are warfare Wednesdays. Wednesdays are usually just like the worst day of the week. I mean, Sundays go smooth as silk, seemingly. Other things happen, you know, different days of the week. But Wednesday is like just the worst day of the week. And then when the mixer broke down, it's like, man, you know, I was really kind of bummed. It sounds stupid, I know, okay. But I was. And then when Grace walked in and said, you know, they were out there praying and they got on the internet, read about this thing, a reset switch, and it fired back up. I just felt like God blessed me personally. I felt like God was being so gracious to me because we deserve for that thing to be wrecked or whatever, you know. And there's so many other ways, so many awesome ways in which God is gracious and merciful to us. And I haven't found the end of it. I haven't found the depth of it. I haven't been able to exhaust it, at least not in my life. And from what I read in the Bible, you know, it seems like it never ends. That's how big our God is. He's a gracious God. But then in verse 17, it says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law versus grace. The law was the standard by which we are measured. And you know, it's kind of interesting. Oftentimes we say, well, I'm not under the law. But you know, the law is still the standard by which we are measured. It's just that the blood of Jesus Christ supersedes the law. We don't, you know, people think that we just kind of chuck the Old Testament. And that's wrong. You know, the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You know, that old saying, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. And I like this, that, again, the law is the standard. You know, back in Genesis chapter 17, before the law even existed, God spoke to Abram. It says, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, you know, put yourself in Abram at that time, put yourself in Abram's shoes. I mean, think about it. If God appeared to you and said, walk before me and be perfect. Now, if he'd appeared to me when I was 14 or 17, I was so smart when I was 17. I just run circles on all you guys. I was the smartest thing on feet. Okay. When I was 17, I can't believe how smart I was. And if God had said walk before me and be perfect, I go, okay, I got a shot at that. Let's do it. But, you know, when I turned 27, I realized I wasn't perfect. It took me till then. And should the Lord tarry, you know, Abraham, he's 99. He's already messed up at least twice. He's fallen short, and he knows it. See, when you get older, you see your frailties, you see your blemishes, you see your stupidity, and it's like, wow, kind of late to fix that one. And he's 99, and God says, "Walk before me, you're perfect." And he goes, "Man, I'm not sure I can do that now." I mean, that's the standard, and the same standard applies to us. Perfection is what is required to enter into heaven. And I think if we just declare it that way, that perfection is the standard. Jesus is the standard. And none of us measure up. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Two dispensations. The law was given by Moses, and the law prevailed until Christ. Now grace and truth have come by Jesus Christ. The law was truth, but it was truth without grace. The law was true from the get-go. It's just that God's grace wasn't incorporated into it. Now, as you well know, as we've been studying through the Old Testament on Sunday mornings, we've seen many examples of God's grace. God has always been gracious. He will continue to be gracious. But Jesus brought this dispensation of grace to the forefront. And we're blessed by that. We're recipients of it. The law was powerless to save. It could only convict. The law was intended to instruct us as our schoolmaster, in a sense, driving us to the cross. And that's why we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The law, you hold up the Ten Commandments. I've heard one evangelist refer to them as the Ten Canons, or the plow. You know, you hold up the Ten Commandments, and you go down that list, and none of us escape that list. All of us have fallen short of what the Ten Commandments describe. What's that intended to do? Okay, you're a sinner. Okay, what's that intended to do? Once we come to the realization that we're a sinner, we start looking for a Savior. Who's going to save me? Because I'm a sinner, I'm going to go to hell. The Ten Commandments, the law, that drive us to that place, that shows us our sin. It's like a mirror. You know, they read those movies, those fairy tales, mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the biggest sinner of all? And you should right there in front of you. And that's what the law was intended to do, to show us, to reveal to us, to help us understand, come to that place where we realize we need Jesus, we need a Savior. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, it says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Isn't that interesting? "But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." The priests in the Old Testament, they were continually offering sacrifices every day, morning and evening. Then on the Sabbath day, twice as many. And this was a continual cycle, constantly adding, offering sacrifices. The people were bringing their sin offerings and their peace offerings and all those things. But they were constantly bringing those sacrifices, but it was not for forgiveness of sins. Their sin was not atoned for because of that. Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, did atone for our sin. And that's why he could sit down. He doesn't have to keep doing it. He sits down, he rests. And we're caught up in that rest. That's why he's our Sabbath. Now, if the law couldn't save us, if the sacrifices don't take away our sins, then how could we be perfect? How can we bridge the gap between a holy God and our sinful world? And you know the answer to that question, because I'm preaching to the choir. The answer to that question is Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Kind of an interesting thing if you go back and look at it. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 28, when Moses received the law, when he came down off Mount Sinai with these two tablets in his hand, you know, that God had written on, there was rebellion in the ranks. There was the people were just doing shameful things. They were worshiping the golden calf and all that kind of stuff. And it ended up being kind of like a little showdown. And in that showdown, at one point, Moses said, "Who's with God, come over here, and who's not, stay over there." And as the two groups separated, God said, "Now who will avenge God?" Moses said, "Who will avenge God in a certain sense?" And the Levites go, "We'll do that." And they went out, And they killed 3,000 people of the other tribes that were doing all this bad stuff. And that's why the Levites, by the way, ended up being the guys that were the priests, because they're the ones that did the service of God. But then later on, about 4,000 years later, actually, in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, as the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, descended upon the apostles at what we call Pentecost, and as the Spirit of grace, in a sense, descended, and Peter preached, how many people were saved? 3,000 people. Kind of like bookends. Here's the difference between the law and God's grace. And so it's just kind of an interesting observation. But finally now in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, you read this verse, and obviously we do this in light of the rest of Scripture. You know, no man has seen God at any time. What did Moses see? You know, what about Adam when he walked with God in the garden? What about Ezekiel who had visions of God? What about Enoch who walked with God? And we go down the list, you know, Joshua and so on. I guess the question is, what did they actually see? I mean, when Moses was called up to Mount Sinai and he was told, take your shoes off your feet because you're standing on holy ground, what did he see? He saw a bush that was burning but not being consumed in the fire. Now that was a manifestation of God. That was how God chose, in a sense, to represent himself at that moment. But was that truly God? Was that the essence of God? No. There are many recorded theophanies or Christophanies in the Bible where our Lord Jesus would appear as in front of Joshua as the captain of the Lord's host. And other people that would see different things, different men seemingly. But that's just it. It was a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance, a representation of God, but not necessarily the essence of God. You know, Moses had been at the burning bush, but he asked God, I want to see your glory. What Moses was communicating is, I know there's more. You show me this much, but I know there's more, and I want to see it. And it's interesting because God said, well, let me read it to you in Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 through 20. And he said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face. No man shall see me and live. You know, we've all... I'm sure we've been in that place where, God, I just want to see you. I want to hear your voice more clearly. I want to see your face, Lord. And don't be surprised when you pray that kind of a prayer if you don't start to die, because no man can see God and live. You know, we ask God, I want to have a deeper relationship with you. I want to go to that. I want to draw closer to you. And how many times do we say things like that or pray things like that, and our life starts to fall apart? You know, things break or think, you know, stuff happens. You get fired. You get laid off. You're getting a car crash. You stub your toe. You know, things happen. And you go, God, why is this happening? Well, you said you wanted to draw closer to me. You know, it's kind of like praying for patience. It's like, look out. And it is interesting that, how do we draw close to God? How do we see Him more clearly? Oftentimes it's in trials. It's in tribulation. And as Moses prayed this prayer, God says, you know, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to put my hand over you, and I'm going to pass by, and you're going to see the hinder part of my glory. And he heard this description of God from God himself. But what did he see? He saw about that much of God's palm. Okay? He saw God, but he didn't see all of God. And that's just it. These theophanies, these manifestations are different than seeing the true essence of God. And that's what's being spoken of here. We'll read again in John chapter 4, verse 24, that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Spirits are not visible to mortal eyes. There are times when I know God or maybe an angel of God might reveal themselves in a particular way, some of the ways we've talked about. And I don't doubt that. I know that the demons can reveal themselves at times to certain people. I know many people have had visions of demonic activity and things like that. And I know that that's possible. But generally speaking, mortal eyes do not see the spirit realm. It would probably freak us out anyway. It would be too much for us to handle. But it says in our passage that Jesus the Son has declared him. That means that Jesus is the expression of God the Father. The word declared there in verse 18, second to last word in that verse, he has declared him. It's the same Greek word that we get our English word exegesis from. And exegesis is to explain something, to unfold it, to reveal it, to make it known. It's also the derivative from which we get the word expository, to expose. You're sitting through an an expository study. Okay, I'm giving you the quote-unquote exegesis of the word. And so that's what Jesus is. He's the explanation of God. He's the representation of God. He is what we look for. You know, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, speaking of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. You know, again in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of God bodily. If we want to see God, if we want to know what God looks like, then look to Jesus, because that's what he looks like. You know, the apostles, they walked with Jesus for quite a while. They seen Jesus doing a lot of awesome things, and they were coming to that conclusion, that understanding that he is God. But at one point, one of the apostles asked Jesus, well, you know, it's sufficient for us if you just show us the Father. Kind of like what Moses is saying. I know there's more. We'd like to see a little more, please. And Jesus responded to him in John chapter 14, verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long a time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? When we see Jesus, you know, the Word being made flesh, we're seeing the Father. Show me the difference. You can't. Because Jesus declares that he is the image of God. And again, finally now, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus declared God the Father. And I'm not into the oneness only Pentecostalism and some of the heresies that come from that. You know, Jesus is a distinct person of the Trinity. God the Father is a distinct person of the Trinity, as is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, not an it. So you've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And these three are one, as 1 John 5:7 tells us. But Jesus saying, I have declared the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen him. And I pray that each of you would see him. That each of you would get a glimpse of his glory. That each of you would walk through the rest of this week and the rest of your life with a clear vision of who God the Father is, because you'd have a clear vision of who Jesus is. And Jesus loves you. And he's waiting for us with open arms. And I can hardly wait. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you became flesh, that you manifested yourself as a man to communicate with us as men. And Lord, we know that you're real and that you're tangible. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you'd help us to live our lives in such a way that people look upon that and that they see you're real too. Lord, help us to honor you in those things. Help us to honor you in all things. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, let's stand together and worship.